The title of this sermon is We Shall Not Die, and the text is Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 into chapter 2, verse 1. Now we have seen that Habakkuk lived and ministered in Judah towards the end of its history. His prophecy was probably written during the early reign of King Jehoiakim, just prior to the Babylonian invasion of the land. The land of Judah at that time was filled with violence and wickedness. The law of God had been paralyzed, and the wicked who formed the majority in the land were seeking to impose their will on the righteous, and life was becoming unbearable for God's people in those days. Habakkuk begins this prophecy by complaining to the Lord about all that was going on, and the Lord responded to him. And we noted last week that the Lord did not dispute the analysis of the prophet concerning the corruption of the land. The Lord did, however, warn Habakkuk that what he was about to say would be stunning, so that those who heard it would hardly be able to believe it. The Lord then went on to unveil and identify his instrument of judgment, even the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, and to describe them in greater detail. The Babylonians, we saw, were bitter, hasty, fearsome, dreaded, proud, autonomous, swift, agile, hungry, and violent. They despised and they mocked their enemies, and they easily overcame them. They were essentially their own God, and they were coming for Judah. Well, how did Habakkuk respond to this revelation from the Lord? And this is what we want to look at in our text this morning. We can look at it in three parts. First, the prophet describes God, verses 12 to 13. And second, the prophet questions God, verses 13 to 17. And finally, the prophet waits for God's answer, chapter 2, verse 1. First, the prophet describes God. Verse 12, Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? Now the first question we need to ask is, what is Habakkuk doing here? Why does he suddenly talk about the character of God? What do the attributes of God have to do with what the Lord had just said concerning the Chaldeans coming to destroy Judah? Well, remember that Habakkuk was utterly stunned and even dumbfounded by what the Lord had just said in the earlier part of this chapter. Habakkuk's head was, as it were, spinning. He was staggering about and almost losing his balance and falling over. God's revelation to him was too much for his brain and for his senses to handle. Now, I shared in another sermon some time ago about my experience in the perception tunnel in the Queen Victoria Museum in Launceston, Tasmania. Our friends from Tasmania would know about that. It's a tunnel that you walk through where the wall of the tunnel is rotating. And even though the floor itself is stable, it's not moving, as I walked through it, I felt very, very unstable. And I had to grab on to the handrails just to be able to make it through to the end of the tunnel. And even now, just thinking about the tunnel makes me feel very unsteady. Well, we could say that Habakkuk was feeling like that after hearing the word of the Lord. He needed to find some stability, some solid foundation to plant his feet upon. He needed to hang on, as it were, to something that was fixed and sure and certain in order to keep himself from falling over. And what is more certain and more sure in this whole universe than the character and the attributes of our God? And here's a lesson for us, that when we run into difficult and perplexing problems in this life, and we are at the loss of what to do, how to handle them, how to think, then let us first lay hold upon what we know for certain and for sure. It's only when we are first anchored on a firm and stable platform that we can move on forward to deal with the difficulties before us. Habakkuk sought to establish a solid base, even the very character of God, before trying to understand what God had said. In other words, he first reminded himself of who God is before seeking to make a connection between who God is and what God was going to do. Now, this basic approach to life's problems is correct and is commendable. We too should seek to do the same in our own lives. The problem, however, with Habakkuk was that he didn't quite make the connection correctly. What God had said he was going to do didn't quite seem to fit with what he understood about God, and we'll talk more about this later on. But meanwhile, let's consider what Habakkuk did say about God, and indeed what he said to God. Remember, this whole prophecy, the first two chapters, is a conversation that is taking place between the prophet himself and the Lord. First, he spoke to God about his everlasting character. God is eternal. He has no beginning and no ending. The Lord is not affected by all the vicissitudes or the changes in circumstances that take place in time. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God? The thought of God's everlasting character gives stability in the midst of all the seeming chaos around. Furthermore, not only is God eternal in all of his attributes, but his plans and his decrees and his purposes are likewise eternal. As one writer puts it, history provided the framework in which the sovereign Lord would bring to pass his everlasting intentions. So God's plans, God's intentions do not change over time. Instead, God executes his decrees in time exactly as he had planned them from all eternity. But notice also how Habakkuk addresses God in verse 12. He is not just the God of all mankind in general, but he is the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of his people, the God who will always remain faithful to his people. And he is my God, mine Holy One, says the prophet. It's not enough just to know that God is sovereign, God is out there, God is eternal. If we are to derive any comfort from the attributes of God, we must know him as our own personal Lord and God. And then besides God's attribute of eternality, Habakkuk also appeals to the holiness of God. God is Habakkuk's Holy One. The word holy means to be separate or set apart or different. God is not only set apart from sin, but he's also set apart from all the rest of creation. He alone is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable One. He alone is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-present, as we were reminded last Friday in the lecture. And because God is eternal and holy, Habakkuk can go on to say, "We shall not die. We who belong to the seed of the woman will not perish. The godly line will persist and it will not be snuffed out or destroyed." Now, this is not just wishful thinking or hopeful thinking on the part of Habakkuk. Habakkuk did not say, "Perhaps we will not die," or "Hopefully we might survive." Instead, he says it boldly and confidently on the basis of who God is and of what God will do for us through his Son. The prophet then goes on to say in the second part of verse 12, "O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction." Here Habakkuk is acknowledging that the Lord, the mighty God, has ordained and established the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment. He is sovereign over all the nations, and he is able to do that. The phrase, "O mighty God," in the original, is just one word. It's the word rock. Rock, and this ties in very well with what we have been saying earlier about Habakkuk seeking stability in his life, seeking to have a permanent foundation and base in the midst of all this great uncertainty and chaos. And so he appeals to God as his rock, the mighty God of Israel. And finally, in the first part of verse 13, he says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." And here, the prophet is speaking of God's moral purity and his utter hatred for sin. Now, obviously, Habakkuk is not saying that God closes his eyes to evil, or that he does not look in any way upon iniquity or wickedness. No, God's omniscience extends to all the affairs of creation, including evil and iniquity. In fact, God has to look if he is to be the righteous judge of all. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." So Habakkuk is not referring here to the omniscience and to the omnipresence of God, but rather he is speaking of God's look of approval and his delight and pleasure. God never looks upon evil and iniquity in such a way. He never looks to condone or approve of evil, for evil is the very contradiction of his holy nature. He can only look upon evil with anger and with hatred. And that is why when his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, took upon himself all the sins of his people in all ages, the Father had to, as it were, turn his face away from him. And that hiding of his face from his Son was symbolized by those 3 hours of pitch darkness from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And so in this first part of the text, the prophet describes God by talking either directly or indirectly about his eternality, his unchangeability, his faithfulness to the covenant, his holiness, his justice, his sovereignty, and his moral purity. He is sure that God is all of these things and more, and he is correct. Habakkuk had good theology. The problem, however, is that he did not fully appreciate all the implications of these attributes, particularly as they related to his dealings with the nations. And so this leads us to the second part of our text, where the prophet questions God. And he says in verse 13, the second part of it, "Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" Now, understand that Habakkuk is not questioning God's declaration of judgment upon Judah. He knows very well that Judah is guilty. He's guilty of all kinds of sins and of violence, and thus Judah deserves the judgment of God. But what is so perplexing to Habakkuk, what is so deeply troubling to him, is God's method of judgment. Yes, God will judge, but how is he going to judge? How can a morally pure and just God make use of the terribly depraved Babylonians to execute his judgment on his covenant people who are relatively less depraved? Now let's look at his question more carefully. Habakkuk is saying, if God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on perverseness, then how can he look with approval on those who deal treacherously? And how can he be silent while the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than they? Now this second part of the question is probably related to Leviticus 5 verse 1, where the Lord himself says, "And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness, whether he has seen or known it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity." In other words, according to the Mosaic law, it was wrong for a witness to keep silent when a matter was brought before the public. And yet, you see, the Lord himself seems to be silent or to remain in silence while injustice is taking place. The injustice of a wicked man devouring a more righteous man than himself. The word devour or swallow up speaks of utter annihilation and extinction, just like how the earth swallowed up the Egyptians at the Red Sea. We read that in Exodus 15. Or how the earth swallowed up Dathan and Abiram in their rebellion against Moses, Numbers chapter 16. But now it is Judah, that last remaining tribe of Israel, that is in danger of being swallowed up by the Babylonians. And God is going to remain silent and allow this to happen. How can this be? O Lord, what are you doing? Earlier on, Habakkuk had asked the Lord how he could allow wickedness and violence to continue unchecked in the land of Judah. But that question now pales in comparison to this second question. After all, it's one thing to allow violence to continue in the land. It is quite a different thing to allow a more violent and more wicked people to come into the land to punish the less violent and the less wicked. In Habakkuk's eyes, such an action was utterly unjust and inconsistent with the justice and the righteousness of God. But Habakkuk does not stop there. He goes on in verses 14 to 17 to challenge the Lord with greater intensity and passion. Verse 14, "And makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle, they catch them in their net. Gather them in their drag, therefore they rejoice and are glad." Habakkuk uses an illustration that is drawn from the world of fishing to describe in a very graphic way the situation of Judah in the hands of the Chaldeans. Judah, and indeed all the other nations in the world, have become like fish of the sea and the creeping things that have no ruler over them, in the sense that they have no one to defend and to protect them against the awesome forces of the Chaldeans. They are helpless, or if you like, they are sitting ducks. Now it is one thing for the other nations to have no ruler to defend them. It's another thing for Judah to have no ruler over them, for it means that God has ceased to be their ruler and their king. He is not going to protect and shelter and defend them from the mighty Babylonian army that was even now making its way towards their land. So what happens when the Chaldeans eventually arrive and there is none to protect them? Well, verse 15 tells us that they will all be captured like fish by the fishermen. The word angle refers to a fishing hook. The Babylonians will hook the people of Judah up like fish on a fishing hook. Now this may not just be a figure of speech, but it may well have been literally fulfilled, because the Babylonians were known to have carried on that cruel tradition started by the Assyrians of driving a hook through the lower lip of their captives and stringing them all up in a single file as they brought them into captivity. Captives were thus forced into submission by this cruel method of being dragged by hooks in their mouths. Verse 15 also mentions the fish being gathered and dragged in the net. Again, this speaks of the brutality and the cruelty of the Babylonians, for they are known to have dragged their captives in nets. But if being led by hooks or dragged by nets were not enough, the last part of verse 15 speaks of the joy and the gladness of their captors. The Babylonians rejoice, they gloat over their sufferings, the humiliation of their captives. It gives them tremendous pleasure to see these people suffering and inflicting such humiliating brutalities on the nations, including Judah. How can this be? And it gets worse. Verse 16 tells us that as a result of their mighty victories and their conquest, the Babylonians were sacrificed to their net and burn incense to their dragnet. What this means is that their great success will add fuel to their idolatry and their pagan worship. And what will they worship? We are told their net or their instrument of victory. Ultimately, you see, they are worshipping their own might and their resources and their skill. They are their own god, and they claim for themselves all the glory and honor of their success. Then the second part of verse 16 speaks of the economic prosperity as a result of their military conquest. The Babylonians conquered the nations for their wealth and their material resources, and they used this wealth to fund their elaborate building projects and materialistic lifestyle. And so the Babylonians have made a god of their military success and their economic prosperity. The question in Habakkuk's mind is, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? How can God allow such an intolerable situation to exist? And finally, in verse 17, Habakkuk asks, shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? The picture here is of a very successful fisherman who, after having caught a huge number of fish in his net, quickly empties the net and then immediately throws it back into the water for another bountiful catch. So too the Babylonians, having taken captive a large number of people, plundered the nations, they immediately prepare their instruments of war for the next battle, and they attack without sparing or showing any mercy. The last part of verse 17 can be translated, and mercilessly killing nations forever. If you like, it's one massacre after another after another. The issue here has to do with the relentlessness of their wicked conquest and their success. They are not content with just one or two nations. They want the whole world, if that were possible. And once again, Habakkuk is perplexed. How can this be? How can the Lord allow such a wicked power to sweep through the nations and to sweep away even the covenant nation, Judah? Now, before we move on to the third part of this passage, I'd like to just highlight two things that were wrong in Habakkuk's thinking and his line of questioning. Two things. First, Habakkuk had too narrow and limited a view of God and of God's providence. Too narrow and limited a view of God and his providence. If you like, Habakkuk thought he had God all figured out. This is what he can do, and this is what he cannot do, based on his understanding of God. It's true that Habakkuk's theology was good. God is everlasting. God is just. God is holy, righteous, and so on. All that is true. The problem is that Habakkuk had formed a certain view of God that ended up becoming too narrow and restrictive. He had unknowingly placed God inside a little box, a box of his own making. God is not supposed to operate outside the narrow confines of his little box. So, for example, in his mind, God's justice necessarily means that he cannot use the wicked to chastise his people. Such an action, according to Habakkuk, would be a violation of the moral purity of God. Or to use another example, if God is just, then it must necessarily follow that the wicked in this world cannot prosper and the righteous in this world cannot suffer. Otherwise, God would be guilty of injustice. But Habakkuk was not the only one who had this problem of having too narrow and restrictive a view of God. Remember how the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73 had that problem too for a season. He begins the psalm with the words, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." And that's true. However, when he began to look around in the world and he saw the wicked prospering and even getting carried away with their wickedness, Asaph became deeply troubled and discouraged. In fact, so discouraged was the psalmist that he said, "Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency." What's the point of leading a righteous life when instead of prospering, I suffer, and all the while, the wicked are prospering? Asaph had too narrow a view of God and of his providence. Of course, his view changed when he went into the sanctuary of the Lord and he was given a proper and godly perspective of things. The same too can be said of Job's friends, who had a very narrow view of God, what God is like and what God could or could not do. God had brought a very severe trial upon the life of Job, and the only explanation according to them was that Job had sinned very grievously against the Lord, and thus he needed to repent. They allowed for no other possibility or explanation for Job's sufferings. Ironically, it was one of Job's friends, Zophar, who gave us that wonderful statement about the incomprehensibility of God. Zophar says in chapter 11, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know?" God is incomprehensible. Finite human beings will never be able to fully know and understand everything about God. So Zophar was right to remind Job of that truth. And yet he himself failed to properly apply that truth to the sufferings of Job. He presumed to know everything about God's purposes in Job's life and sufferings. The reality is that he didn't. And so at the end of the book, the Lord rebuked the three friends. And he said to Zophar, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." We too need to be careful, or we will fall into the same mistake as Asaph, as Job's friends, and even the prophet Habakkuk himself. The mistake of thinking that we have God all figured out, and he must conform to our narrow and limited view of him and of his ways. And the words of Isaiah 55 should immediately come to mind and be a constant reminder of us, to us. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." So that's the first thing that's wrong with Habakkuk's way of thinking. But the second thing that was wrong with his line of reasoning was his view of righteousness and how God ought to deal with fallen people. Habakkuk had allowed, you see, a subtle form of works righteousness to creep into his way of thinking. What I mean is this, that Habakkuk was very unhappy with God for using the more wicked people to judge and chastise the less wicked people. That is unacceptable to him. To him, God ought to place the more wicked and the less wicked on a scale of relative righteousness, and then to judge in favor of the slightly less wicked, and to curse and destroy the more wicked ones. This is the same problem as the scribes and the Pharisees, isn't it? These men saw themselves as very near to the kingdom of God, whereas the people like the harlots and the publicans were way down on the scale of righteousness. They felt that they had done or were doing enough to merit God's favor, and that God ought to bless them. And on the other hand, God ought to curse and to punish those at the other end of the righteousness spectrum. And this kind of works righteousness way of thinking is somewhat akin to the old joke of the two hikers and the bear. Some of you might have heard it before, and there are various versions of it, but here's one of them. So you have two guys out hiking in the forest one day, and all of a sudden a bear appears and starts charging at them, and they both start running away. But one of them is very cool and calm about the whole thing, and the other hiker asks him, "Why are you not afraid?" And the first hiker replies, "Ha, because I can run faster than you." You see, you only need to be slightly faster than the other guy, and you'll be fine. The bear will catch the slower guy, and you will have all the time in the world to escape. In the case of Habakkuk's way of thinking, you only need to be slightly more righteous than the rest, and you should be alright. It seems that he had temporarily forgotten Isaiah 64 verse 6. All, not just some, but all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Dear friends and brethren, understand that God does not judge people based on how they line up in relation to other people. See, His judgment is not based on a bell curve or any other kind of statistical distribution or method. No, God judges based on His absolute standard of righteousness. His absolute standard of righteousness. Recently, my daughter was preparing for her basic theory driving exam, and she was saying that the passing mark is 45 out of 50, that is 90%. You are allowed to make just 5 mistakes. More than that, and you fail. So not a lot of margin for error, but still quite doable if you put in enough effort to study the questions and so on. But God's judgment, God's examination is totally different. The divine passing mark is absolute perfection, 100% at all times. Anything less, and immediately you fail. And that is why the only hope that we sinners have is the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Christ meets the perfect mark. Only in Him can we find the righteousness that will make us acceptable in the sight of God. Only through His blood will we find all of our sins being washed and cleansed away. If there is anyone here this morning who is hoping and praying that God will somehow judge in favor of you because you are not as bad as other people down the line, or because you have done more good works than most people have done in their life, then may I urge you to abandon such a way of thinking, to seek the only way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us who do believe in Christ and who are saved, let us be careful never to slip into this works righteousness way of living the Christian life, where we think that we can somehow earn favor with God based on how good we have been, and when we look down on those whom we perceive have fallen below our standard of righteousness. And so to summarize this part of our text, it doesn't matter whether we are Israelites, Babylonians, Assyrians, Singaporeans, we all fall well short of the holy law of God, and we all deserve His wrath and curse for sin. There is only one who can save, one name given under heaven by which we may be saved, the name Jesus. Well, let's move on then to our third part of our text, where the prophet waits for God's answer. Habakkuk 2 verse 1, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what He will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. So having presented this second round of questions and complaints to the Lord, the prophet now takes up a posture of watchfulness to wait for God's reply. He goes to the watchtower, the place where the watchman stands in order to keep a lookout for the enemy. Habakkuk situates himself on a watchtower to stand in wait, not for the enemy, but stand in wait for God's word. For he says, to see what He, that is God, will say to me. But not only does Habakkuk stand to wait for God's reply to his questions, the last part of the verse suggests that he will at the same time also be preparing an answer to the rebuke which he expects the Lord to give to him. In other words, Habakkuk recognizes that what he had just said in the earlier verses constitutes a very strong and even audacious challenge to the revelation of God and to God's sovereignty. And so he braces himself for the rebuke that is sure to come from the Lord. And not only that, but he is preparing himself to answer the Lord's rebuke. He's preparing for another round of question and answer. But interestingly, that strong rebuke which Habakkuk was bracing himself for never came. Instead, God in His tender mercies dealt very gently and kindly with the prophet by disclosing his purposes for the ages. This revelation is found in the rest of chapter 2. And it so transforms Habakkuk that instead of questioning God further and answering him back, the prophet responds with a humble prayer and indeed a psalm of praise and submission to the Lord that is found in chapter 3. We'll look at that in the weeks to come, but for now I'd like to leave us with three very brief closing thoughts. First, brethren, we are to turn to God and to the attributes of God for stability in our lives, and we are to wait upon Him patiently. Turn to God for stability and wait patiently. Habakkuk did well by turning to his mighty God and the rock in the midst of all that great chaos and uncertainty and fear. And we too must fall back always on the basic truths of God's character and attributes. The Lord is eternal. He is holy, just, faithful, powerful, and sovereign. We must believe that even if we do not fully understand all that He is doing and all that is going on around us. We must wait patiently upon Him to do what is best and right in His own good time. Let us be encouraged that those who take refuge in the Lord, who trust in Him, will never be put to shame or disappointed. But secondly, we are never to presume to comprehend God or to fully understand and appreciate all of His ways and His works. We must never think that we can fully understand God and all His ways. As one commentator wrote, "It is a dangerous and foolish thing to anticipate how God will act in the circumstances of life. God's ways are not our ways. Who are we to teach God how He ought to do, how He ought to work, what He can or cannot do? We must remind ourselves again and again of our position in this universe in relationship to God. Ecclesiastes tells us what that position is. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few." Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2. God sits enthroned in the universe over all things, not us. The universe is His to rule and His to order. He is the sovereign and we are subjects. Our part is to stand in awe of God and to listen attentively to His word and humbly submit to it. Well, may the Lord grant us the grace to do so. But third and finally, let us give all praise and glory and thanks to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only reason why we shall live and not die. Give praise and thanks to our Savior. The Lord Jesus tells us in John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And again in John 6:39, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." From all eternity, the Father had chosen a people and given them to His Son. And in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus came to rescue them from death, both spiritual and physical. And so, like Habakkuk, we may confidently say those words, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One, we shall not die." Thank the Lord Jesus for His salvation, which is from everlasting to everlasting. Amen.